So we're turning in the Word of God to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We want to bring the prayer of Paul to a close. This prayer that we've been looking at in the past couple of weeks. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll commence to read at verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Amen. And again, may the Spirit of God be pleased to enlighten our minds to His truth here this morning and to bless our souls around the Word of God. Let's just bow together in prayer for a moment, please. Our gracious and eternal Father in heaven, it is with a sense of our great need that we bow before Thee. We thank Thee, O God, for the privilege of worshipping Thee in this house, and we thank Thee for the living Word. Bless us now in our meditation in the Scriptures, guide our thoughts by the Spirit, and may the Word find good ground to the glory of Thy name. Help us then, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Very often how we imagine situations or circumstances in our minds is totally unlike the reality. What I mean by that is, for example, when we find ourselves desiring wealth, as believers, we sometimes try and persuade ourselves by saying, well, if only I had more wealth, I would be able to serve the Lord better, I would have more free time, I might be able to give more to Him and to His work in such a way to advance the cause of the gospel. This is how we think we would live with our wealth. The same is true if we find ourselves unwell in health. We think, well, if God would only restore my health, then I would be in a better shape to serve Him and glorify Him. And this is the kind of thinking we imagine things. But the reality is often very different. The reality is when we have wealth, often our hearts are led astray. When we have health, we don't give the energy that we could to the Lord. And so it's just imaginary. But Paul wasn't so concerned or caught up by his circumstances. Here he is imprisoned in Rome, and he has obviously many things taken away from him, his liberty taken away from him, his freedom to go wherever he desired or wherever the Spirit led to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of writing a letter lamenting over his circumstances and how if only God would change these things, then I would be better able to serve Him and advance the gospel. Instead of thinking like that, he writes in chapter 4 and verse 12, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And here we understand Paul reflecting on the fact that wherever he found himself, he learned that in those circumstances, God could use him. That he wasn't bound by circumstances. And here he is in prison, writing a letter that would go down into the very canon of Scripture and would bless the hearts and souls of countless millions throughout the ages. And he's also ministering there, and God is using it. And we're going to see later on, even in this first chapter, how God was using him and blessing him in his present circumstances. He was not like that at all, like how we are so often, so bound by our circumstances and trying to liberate ourselves from them. And instead of even just thinking about himself, he's thinking about others. And he is praying, and we've been thinking here about his prayer for those at Philippi. And what a prayer! We looked at part of it last week. What a prayer that was. This I pray, that your love may abound. That your love may abound. What a prayer that is, that the love of those believers might abound. These believers who had a love for the Lord and showed love, and here they are. They had sent a gift to Paul and by the hand of Epaphroditus, and so they were loving. But his prayer is that they might abound more in love. You see, Paul's mind was focused upon the spiritual all the time, whether it related to himself or related to other believers. And of course, it wasn't just an unfettered love that just loved everyone. That's the kind of love we're told is necessary. The kind of love we see so frequently in religious leaders today, accepting everyone, embracing everyone. We've had the likes of Billy Graham in the past telling us that the Pope is a representation of Christianity on the earth. And we have present day people doing the same, like Rick Warren, and he's merging with the Catholic Church and having dialogue with the Pope and encouraging believers to strive together in their united kind of the things that they are united upon. But you see, beloved, Paul didn't pray for that kind of love. Paul prayed for a love that would abound yet more and more in knowledge, in an understanding of truth. And if our love is not fettered by the truth, if it goes beyond the truth, then it's not biblical love. It's not the kind of love that Paul is praying for. He wants that love to find its direction from God's revealed will. And so he wants that love to abound more and more in knowledge, according to knowledge, according to how God has dictated in his word. And in all judgment, the ability to discern. The love must be able to discern, must be able to see what is right. This is something so greatly lacking within the wider evangelical church today. This lack of discernment, this lack of judgment, being able to perceive a wolf in sheep's clothing, being able to understand those who are not good for the bride of Christ, and being able to perceive false doctrine whenever it arises as well, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be able to test that which is good, and not just good, but that which is best, that you might be able to see what is the best approach to certain things in life. So relevant to us every day when we have to make decisions. And of course, we find ourselves very often in circumstances just like the ungodly, taking the responsibility of parenting, for example. We have to care for our children just like the ungodly do. And many of them do their best and they do what is right. And, you know, they're exercising their responsibility in a good way. But the believer wants to do it in the best way. You see, our minds have to be fixed upon the eternal. And this is can be brought into what Paul is praying for these believers, that they might be able to test the things that are excellent, discern what is excellent. And what is excellent, beloved, very often is rooted in eternal values. You take what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, remember that, light affliction is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so we're to be able, this is the will of God, that we're able to see that which cannot be seen in the temporal realm. We're to be able to perceive that which has eternal value. And even as we carry out our duties as parents or in our workplace, wherever it might be, we need to be able to see that what is the eternal reality here? How am I to really do this in the best way, not just a good way? The place I worked in before I went to go to Australia, I remember there was a guy there that worked with me, and he at that time I thought he might have been a believer. I'm not so sure that he was, certainly not then. But I remember having this discussion where we were talking about doing it for the will of God, for the glory of God, and how we can do our work to the glory of God. And I was standing, I think if I remember correctly, with a pneumatic drill in my hand, drilling away. And his question was, how can you be doing that to the glory of God? And this person should have known better, but he couldn't perceive or understand how you could stand there with a pneumatic drill and do it to the glory of God. But beloved, you can. You can. I was there, I believe, by the very sovereign plan and purpose of God, living out a witness for the glory of his name. We trust, not perfectly, certainly not, but there's a purpose there. And you go every day to your work and you labor for the glory of God, not flawlessly, but as best as we know how, and as God enables us and sanctifies us more and more, we trust we can do a better job at our responsibilities and doing it for the glory of his name, with a view of eternity in our minds and upon our hearts. And Paul wants them to be able to do this. So what we thought of last week then was the priority of the believer's heart and mind. And that's borne out by the need for more love, but that love being fettered by knowledge. Today we want to think about the proof of a heart and mind ruled by true love. The proof. What is the proof that our hearts and minds are ruled by what is governed, or rather ruled by what is said here in verse 9? What is the proof? Because he goes on then in verse 10 to show things that will be manifest in the believer's life. If our minds and hearts are governed by a love that is rooted in knowledge and so on, then first of all, we will demonstrate purity. We will demonstrate purity. Verse 10 tells us that ye may be sincere. That ye may be sincere. This word sincere, when we say sincere, we think of someone being genuine or being without hypocrisy, wearing their heart in their sleeve, that kind of very open individual, we say that's a sincere individual. But here it has, at least in part, the idea of purity. The idea of that which is untainted. You say, well, how can you get purity out of sincerity? Well, that's how the translators translated this word in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, where Peter says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I stir up your pure minds. I want your minds, your pure minds, to be stirred up. And that's the same word. But it's not just purity in the sense that we normally understand it, that which is, again, untainted. But it gives us the idea, this word gives us the idea of being single-minded, focused upon one thing, devoted to one cause. That we have a controlling theme in our lives. Something that governs all of our ambitions and desires. That you may be sincere. This is the idea. That we have a heart that is totally given over to one primary cause. Such single-mindedness, of course, will drive away hypocrisy, where we get this idea of sincerity as we understand it today. And Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3 that we are to set our affections on things which are above. That's where our affections ought to be. I know we live in this earth, we live in this world, and we love things that are in this world that are right and proper, but Paul tells us there in Colossians, our affections, our primary love and desire and yearning and longing is not to be here, but to be there, in the eternal, in a realm that is unseen by natural eye. Our affections are to be there in the heavenlies. And this very seldom is the case. Often we are those who are divided in our hearts. We're divided in our minds. We're divided in our affections. We read in Psalm 12, verse 2, "They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak." Now, we might want a heart that's double in size, a heart that has double the capacity so that we might love more fully, but we don't want a double heart. We don't want a heart that's divided in its affections. And how many are like this? They have a heart, a certain heart for God, but also a certain heart for the world. Confused affections, not too sure aware to give our devotion entirely to. We know the value of the gospel. We know the value of the Son of God and what he did for us. And yet we seem reluctant to give him our all. I know there's a type of Christianity out there that you do not subscribe to, and neither do I. A type of Christianity without conviction regarding the place of God's law in the believer's life. But they're not my priority this morning. You are. You who are here. You who assent with your minds intellectually to orthodox belief and doctrine. And you know that Christ deserves all. And you know we should live a holy life. A holy life. You know these things. You assent to it. You believe it. But even with all that belief, yet our hearts can so often be divided. And that's tragic. So many things keep us then from the Lord. So many simple things. Entertainment keeps us from being what we should be spiritually. We're meant to be able to pull down the strongholds of the devil. But as I heard one man say, most Christians don't have the power to turn off the television, let alone pull down strongholds of the devil. And that's true. Tragic, but true. That we are so spiritually impoverished, so spiritually impotent, that never mind pulling down the enemy, his strongholds and his power, we cannot even turn off the TV when we know that we should. We are called to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. Maybe this morning this is something you need to consider doing. When was the last time you took Paul at his word and what he says and declares and exhorts in Romans chapter 12 and those opening two verses? When was the last time you presented your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God? For it is, as he tells us, a reasonable service. Reasonable. He's not asking something that's beyond the norm. He's not giving an exhortation that applies to a certain category of Christians. It's to all believers. As he comes on the back of expounding those great doctrines and themes of the opening 11 chapters, then the response ought to be to present our bodies. We should present our entire lives to God. And maybe that's the call to you. And it's about time you gave your entire heart to God. Oh, will you not do it? Present your body. Search out those hidden idols. Maybe there's an Achan here this morning, and you're standing and or sitting here in the camp, but you have a Babylonian garment hidden away somewhere, an idol that you've hidden, some place within your heart, some place within your life, an idol you don't want to give up. You're trying to hide from God, but I tell you, beloved, such idols ruin our Christian experience. They keep us from being sincere. As Paul exhorts, as Paul prays rather, for the believers at Philippi. In light of the cross, is it not tragic that we live the way we do so often? Tragic that we don't seem to see the importance of living wholeheartedly to God. So we will demonstrate purity. If really we have this love that's directed and grounded in knowledge and so on, then We will be sincere. We will be pure in our minds. We will be single-hearted in our devotion. But secondly, we will demonstrate peace, because it goes on to say, and without offense. And this word has the idea of a stumbling block. And my question when I was reading this and preparing for this was, is he praying that we won't be stumbling blocks to others, or that we won't have stumbling blocks in our hearts? What's he asking for here? And maybe if you're sticking closely to the exegesis of the passage, it would seem to lean more to the stumbling blocks that may be in our hearts, rooting them out. But when we look at the Greek and we try to learn from other passages, we find this word used twice elsewhere. And in one place it's used one way, and in the other place it's used the other way. And so there's a division in how it may be used. It may be used that we are the stumbling block to others, or it may be used that the stumbling block is within our own lives. And so it can apply really to both, and we can make the application to both this morning. I don't think that would be wrong to see the twin application that there is with regard to being without offense. Not just taking those offenses out of our own lives, but not being an offense. Because when you think about it, those who are often stumbling blocks to others have a stumbling block in their heart. And vice versa, those who have a stumbling block in their hearts often may be a stumbling block to others. And so it has this natural twin application. And so we are to be without offense. We are to be those who are not stumbling blocks, or don't possess stumbling blocks. And what a prayer! Of all the things Paul could be praying for, here he puts this in. And this little short revelation of the main focus of his prayer, the main subjects that he would pray for them, he puts in this, that ye may be sincere and without offense. You know, one of the greatest challenges facing us in this new chapter in this church is the potential of stumbling blocks hindering us going forward. Stumbling blocks. Stumbling blocks that are in the hearts of individuals. Things that are there that prevent them going forward and will in time prevent others going forward if they're harbored. Stumbling blocks. Beloved, there will be enough for me to face, enough for this church to face in future days. The enemy will come at us, he will batter us, he will raise his ugly head at times to try and destroy the witness. And we have enough headaches without carrying stumbling blocks about in our hearts that will stifle growth and prevent us, as I say, from going forward. We know the enemy has worked his craft in the past. He is no learner. He is no mere apprentice when it comes to causing trouble. He knows how to cause trouble. And the last thing we need are stumbling blocks. You know, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, largely about himself, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. I avoid being a stumbling block to prevent the ministry being tainted or hindered. He goes on to say, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. Why did he need patience? Why did he exhibit patience? Why did he experience afflictions, necessities, distresses? Why are all these things named? Because in order to prevent being a stumbling block, he would suffer. He would suffer wrongfully. He would suffer injustices in order to prevent there being a stumbling block in the ministry or in the furtherance of the gospel. He would just keep his mind to himself, his heart to himself, his feelings to himself. And he wouldn't deal with men sometimes perhaps as they ought to be dealt with. He would bite his tongue. And this is what we need to do at times. On the other hand, of course, just to point this out. We don't want any of us running around being overly sensitive about things either. It's not helpful to be overly sensitive and to be offended so easily. It amazes me sometimes just how easily people are offended, and you hear that they're offended and why they're offended, and you shake your head and you go, seriously, does that offend them? And I've had people say to me in the past, I'm offended at that, sometimes in jest. And I quote to them Psalm 119 and 165, Psalm 119 verse 165, where it tells us, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. I love that verse. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Why do I love it? Because it is showing that often offense is representative of a lack of spirituality, a lack of knowing God's word. You see, whenever your heart is entirely submitted to God's truth, and you fill your heart with God's truth, and you live in the light of God's truth, when you do that, you gird up a fence against offense. You build a barrier to other people's opinions and thoughts and words, because as your heart and mind are more full of truth, then your heart and mind is more directed to God. And you live more in the light of the fact that He sees you, He views you, what He thinks is of the utmost importance, and what others think very often means very little. And so, when we fill our hearts with truth, then we're not so easily offended. So let's get that into our hearts. If we are the kind of people who are sensitive, we don't need that kind of spirit in this house, nor anywhere else. God's people should have great peace, because they love the law of God. And nothing. Nothing. not most things. Nothing shall offend those who love God's word. Oh, that would get into all of our hearts. Paul is praying here for these believers, that they would have a spirit of forbearance and forgiveness, that you may be without offense. Because sometimes they were going to offend, yes, or have offense in their hearts. He's praying that they would root that out. But the whole idea of being offended, he's trying to deal with this without offense. Because there were those in the church at Philippi, as we shall see, just a number perhaps, who were offending one another, and causing offense, or causing reason for others to stumble, or inhibiting the further growth of God's work by their offenses. Let us remember the Lord Jesus Christ in this matter. It tells us in 1 Peter, the Word of God tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now let that sink in. Go over that text. Think about it. Let it penetrate your mind. No one was wronged like the Lord Jesus Christ. No one ever has been wronged like the Lord Jesus Christ. There has never been an act of injustice like that which Christ faced. Never. All aborted infants, all abused children, all beaten women, all wrongfully murdered men. None of that compares to the injustice Christ faced. None of it. And we might be shocked and horrified by some of the things that go on, and we ought to be. But let us bear in mind, let us keep it in our hearts, that no one was ever, ever presented with such an injustice, or went through such an injustice like the Son of God. And in fact, many other injustices, if not all injustices, pale into insignificance when compared with what Christ endured. Oh, we lose sight of that so easily, don't we? Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't put things right when we have the opportunity. We should, and men should. When we wrong, we become aware of it, we should put things right. But very often the pill we have to swallow is the pill our Saviour took. One without retaliation. One where we get to the point and realize that this matter is not going to get resolved. So we have to commit it to Him which judgeth righteously. We must remember that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And God sees all. He sees every injustice, and He will deal with everyone accordingly. There are those who will harbor bitterness for a lifetime rather than commit the matter to Him that judgeth righteously. They think it's weakness to respond like Jesus Christ. It's not weakness. It's a sign of spiritual maturity if you can just put something on the shelf. Having realized the wrong, recognized the wrong, maybe done what was in our power to make a point or bring it to someone's attention, but ultimately realizing there's nothing more I can do, let's just leave that there. God will take care of that matter. Thirdly, then, we will demonstrate product or produce. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Fruits of righteousness, the idea of a continual harvesting of holiness, living in continual submission to the Holy Ghost, that He might produce more of the Spirit of Christ in us. And beloved, it's not to be done by a set of rules and regulations. God forbid that did I ever stand here behind this pulpit and preach to you rules, regulations. That's not to say that there aren't things that we should do and shouldn't do. That's true, but it is not my place to stand and give you rules and regulations. We must recognize what Paul prays here for these dear people. He says that you might be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. They are by Jesus Christ. By our faith daily exercised in Christ, we will produce fruits of righteousness. And you know, we may look at our own lives and we don't see fruits of righteousness. We don't see spiritual produce. We don't see advancement. And you talk to the most godly individuals, and they don't see themselves as that godly. In fact, often the godlier one becomes, the more wretched they feel, the more their own sin becomes heinous in their eyes and more dominant in their minds. They begin to see sins that no others even see. And they feel themselves unclean before a holy God. So fruits of righteousness aren't necessarily things that we can detect in each other, or rather in ourselves, but we may detect them in each other, and it will bless our hearts when we do so. But here, it doesn't matter if we don't see them. That's not what our priority. I'm not looking necessarily to see, but my priority is making sure that I'm always looking to Christ, because these fruits of righteousness are by, or through, it's the same word, through Jesus Christ. They are through Him. And so if I want them, then the way to produce this kind of Christian life and Christian living is to always abide in Christ, always look to Him. My priority then is to feed upon Him, is to look to Him, is to always seek to bring glory to Him. Holy living is the natural produce of one that's planted in Christ. It's natural. In fact, you can't bring forth any other fruit if you're planted into Christ. If you're planted into Christ, the only fruit, largely speaking, you should be bringing forth is fruits of righteousness. Of course, we're not saying that we are sinlessly perfect, not at all. But this ought to be the primary fruit. We ought to be bringing forth fruit That is righteousness. So if we are in Christ, that temper must be tamed. That patience must be prolonged. And that godliness must be growing all the time. And that's why he prays that you might be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Not content to remain where you are. Again, we made this point last week about this Paul driving away any idea of spiritual complacency, thinking that we have arrived. He will reveal later on in chapter 3 how he recognized even he hadn't arrived. So much less any of the rest of us. We need to be praying and yearning and desiring in our own hearts and in the lives of others that we might be filled with the fruits of righteousness. And we're to live this way until the coming of Christ. Isn't that what he's saying? That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Yes, until the coming of the Lord. Why is that important? Why is it important that we live this way until the coming of the Lord? Because it will bring glory and praise to God. The last part of verse 11. On to the glory and praise of God. Glory being that which manifests God. We talk about the glory of God. We sense the glory of God. See the glory of God. And we can detect it in other people. We can't detect it in ourselves. But if you know a godly individual who thrills your heart and you love them and you thank God for them, and because you see the glory of God in them. You see something of the Lord in them. You see the glory of God, the glory of grace, the glory of God's saving power in their lives. You thank God for them. And so what is the result? What's the outcome of that? It's praise. Unto the glory and praise of God. Praise is that which comes from the creature because of what we see in God, because of what we learn in God, because of what we detect that we attribute to God. Praise. So, when we live and are sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, it will be unto the glory and praise of God. It will bring such honor to his name. So as we close this, just a few things I want to point out as we leave this prayer of the apostles. Notice, first of all, how prayer begins with God and ends with God. Because the preamble, commencing in verse 3, I thank my God. And then how he ends, it's for the glory and praise of God. So often our prayers are just centered and focused upon ourselves. We begin with ourselves, we end with ourselves. There's little thinking about God or God's purpose or God's plan or God's will or God's glory. We're just thinking about ourselves, concerned about God meeting our own little needs. Not beginning with God, thanking God. You know, if we began our prayers with reasons whereby we should be thankful to God and for what God has done, then that would drive away many of our complaints. We'd realize, well, what is my complaint in comparison to what God has done? It begins with God and ends with God. Notice also he prays for what he believes will come to pass. Remember in verse 6, he was confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then he's praying, he's confident this is going to take place, but he prays that very thing in verse 10. That you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere, without offense, till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness and so on. So, he is looking for what is good. What does it say? He has begun a good work in you. Well, being sincere and without offense and so on, is that not a good work? Of course it is. And he says, he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the very end. But he prays for what he believes will happen. We are not to be the kind of individuals who say, well, I know it's going to happen, then I don't have to pray about it. I know that God will, for example, provide for me, so I don't have to pray for my daily bread. No! We must remember the source of our strength. And we, even though we may be convinced this will come to pass, this will follow through, God will see it to the very end, He'll make sure it happens, yet we pray. We pray along the very will of God. God wills to continue the good work. We ought to will it too by our prayers along the same lines. Notice also we pray specifically, not just God bless them, or God make them like Jesus. There's nothing wrong with those prayers. They're fine, but he gets specific. To be filled with the fruits of righteousness is to be like Christ, of course. But instead of just saying generally, make me like Jesus, he thinks of specific things that will make them like Jesus. Filled with the fruits of righteousness, sincere, that single-minded sort of spirit, and that they would be without offense, not stumbling blocks unnecessarily. Notice also the second coming is central in prayer and Christian living. We need to think about the second coming. We need to ponder it. He incorporates it here into this prayer in verse 10. He's already mentioned it in verse 6, this thought about the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come. We should keep that in mind. And one very practical reason why we keep it in mind is revealed to us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, where it talks about us recognizing the Lord coming and the Lord visiting us. And then it says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. When you have the hope of the return of Jesus Christ, when you recognize that this is happening and you believe it will happen, then if we have this hope, it ought to purify our lives. It's not just something to debate over. That's what it is to many. Well, let's debate the second coming. No. That's fine within a certain context, but largely speaking, the second coming of the Lord, the belief that he will return, ought to drive out the dross and enable us to live lives that are filled with the fruits of righteousness. Oh, what a prayer this is, beloved. What a prayer this is. And we ought to pray it. And we ought to take this to heart and go down through these verses in our homes, quietly, together, with our families or on our own, whatever the case might be, and pray these things for ourselves and for others. God would manifest them in our lives. May the Lord do so, and do it only for his own glory, that we might bear the evidence of hearts and minds that are ruled by the love of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all of us pray.